I don't know about you guys, but every time we sing that line, gracious Savior of my ruined life, I don't know, man. Well, it's football season, and so tonight, beloved, I'm calling an audible. I don't know if you've noticed this, so you've noticed it, right? That I'm trying to follow similar sorts of themes from the previous Sunday in the psalm that we look on at Wednesday night. Has anybody noticed that?
Yeah.
So it hasn't been in vain? Praise God. I'm so glad to hear that. All right. So anyway, so in that regard, Psalm 16 really fits the calling of the apostles, I think, a little bit better than Psalm 37 does. Psalm 37 actually will be better for next Wednesday for the themes that Jesus introduces in the blessings and the woes that we're going to look at on Sunday. Okay. So if you've read Psalm 37 in preparation, as I'm sure all of you have, don't worry. It was not for naught. And when you get to it on your 1 year Bible reading guide, you can just check it off because you've already done it for the year. So anyway, we're going to look at Psalm 16. So thanks for being flexible tonight. To be honest, I couldn't remember if I taught this Psalm recently or not. I asked Gret, she didn't think so, you know, but I don't really remember. That's kind of one of the things about being a preacher. Like when you're in the Word all the time, like you're not sure what you preach from. I mean, sometimes you are and sometimes you're not. And sometimes your computer's a help and sometimes it's not. So anyway, in the words of Paul, to write the same things to you or to preach the same things to you is no trouble to me and it's safe for you. So I want you to remember when we looked at the calling of the apostles on Sunday, I made the comment that their calling to be the apostles significantly changed their status, right? It changed their status with the Lord. It changed really their status in the eyes of the world. No longer were they just merely followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. They could kind of come and go as they pleased. They were now, from this point on, fused to the Lord Jesus Christ, for better or worse. I mean, that was it. And they were identified with Him in every respect, lock, stock, and barrel. There was no plausible deniability for the apostles from this point on. And so the reproaches that fell upon Him, and there were many, fell upon them as well. But as well, the blessings that are incumbent in being with the Son of God and the blessing that He receives as the Son of God also fell upon them. And so I think this psalm could rightly be seen as sort of the psalm of the faithful apostles. But I think it's also the psalm of a faithful and a growing Christian disciple, of a true follower of Jesus Christ. And let's read it. And so as we do, I think you'll get where I'm coming from. And we'll look at it from that perspective. Let's look at Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I know every day personally I need to be convinced of the fact that in your presence there is fullness of joy. I need to be personally convinced, Lord, that at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I know that personally I need to rehearse the gospel to myself every single day. I need to be reminded of the depravity and the wickedness of my soul apart from you. I need to take full measure of the sin that is still indwelling in me. And Lord, I need you to turn my face toward you, toward the grace that is in your Son, and find my satisfaction and my joy ultimately and fully in you. And I would dare say, Lord, that is the case for all of us. That, Lord, we continually need to be reminding ourselves of the worthiness and the wonder of who you are and how satisfying you are to our souls. We can't last a day without you. We can't last a moment without you. And so, Lord, I'm just praying that as we look at this text tonight, and as we glean from David's heart, as we think about it in reference to the apostles and even to our own lives, that, Lord, you would give us just sensitive spirits, that we would be directed and instructed by your Holy Spirit through your word, that, Father, you would bring your truth to bear in our lives in a powerful way, that we'd ask ourselves the questions from this text of ourselves that we need to ask, and that we wouldn't shy away from answering them honestly and answering them in light of the grace that is available to us in you. So I thank you, Lord, for this time. I thank you for my brothers and sisters here. I thank you for what a joy it is to meet with them and to commune with them and to commune with you together. And I pray, Lord, that this text would be richly satisfying to their souls and to mine as well. I love you and I praise you and I bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things I like about, or love about actually, this psalm is that, like Psalm 23, and I don't know if you remember when I said this in Psalm 23, but like Psalm 23, this psalm doesn't really come out of, you know, some trial or some difficulty. In other words, it isn't written out of a record of a particular crisis. It doesn't come out of a certain hardship or problem in David's life. Instead, like Psalm 23, this is a psalm that's written from a heart that can be characterized as having been tested and really having a settled conviction, a certainty in, and a confidence in the Lord, you know? And nobody knows for certain when exactly David wrote this, but again, the older I get, the more I'm convinced that David probably wrote this late in his life. I really think he did. I think he did for a lot of reasons, but I think he wrote it in a time of personal reflection, kind of looking back over his life and all that God had been for him and everything that God had taught him. And so what we find in this psalm is a text on finding our full and our complete satisfaction in the Lord. And the clear declaration of David is, look, there is nothing and there's no one else that can give you the satisfaction, the joy, the contentment, the life that God alone gives. And not only is God incredibly satisfying, but he is satisfying to a degree that no one and nothing else can approach. That's the perspective from which David is approaching this psalm. And so this conviction really just jumps immediately off the page when we see his, first of all, his resolve to fix his attention, his affection on the only thing that's worthy of that attention, God himself. Look at what he says in verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I want you to notice something. This is the only petition in the entire psalm. This is the only request in the entirety of this psalm. And really, it's an expression of a spiritually seasoned wisdom and conviction. And David's desire is basically this: God, preserve me. And that's a word that means what? Keep watch over me. Guard me. Sit on the walls of my life is the idea. You know, keep me and have charge over me and keep me within the proper bounds that you have allotted for me. That's what I want you to do, God. I'm asking you to do it. And then he says, for in you I take refuge. And that's a word that means in you I found my home. I found my hope. I found my haven. I found my security. Here's what David is saying. This is the heart behind what David is getting at. He understands. David is not a man who is beyond, you know, without understanding. He understands with certainty his desperate and his continuous need of God. He knows, look, yesterday's communion is not enough for today. Right? He knows that. He knows yesterday's praise, not enough for today. Yesterday's study of the Word of God, not enough for today. He knows his need of communion with God, of life from God. He knows his need to find his refuge and his strength in God and to make the Lord his home, his great treasure, the satisfaction of his soul. And he also knows that he's got a heart that, left to its own, will wander. David's heart had wandered, right? After great spiritual triumphs, David's heart still wandered. Remember I said on Sunday, there's no such thing as an instant and a complete sanctification, is there? Right? Nobody, listen, anybody who claims that, run from them quickly, right? That's just not true, right? And so David understands that, and his prayer is, preserve me, God. He needs God's grace, needs God's continuous work in his life, his shepherding hand to keep him. He knows. He knows that, you know, as the disciples are going to learn, as we're learning, that life is constructed in such a way in this world that it continually brings to us this onslaught, whether we want it or not, of things and of people and of situations that if we will let them, will turn our heart and our mind and our emotions and our will away from God. David is a realist. He understands the reality of the life that we live in, that it holds for us this constant battle for our ultimate affection and our allegiance, right? Isn't that true? Look, you see it in smaller things, and you know it's true of the bigger thing. I'll give you an example of what I mean, okay? I have friends that have now jumped off the Pittsburgh Steelers bandwagon. You know, after they got trounced by the Patriots on Sunday night, and they got thumped, right? Oh, it's all going downhill. Now I'm going to cheer for the Chiefs.
That's a bad idea.
Well, whatever. But the point is, people are fickle. People are fickle, and it's easy to jump ship, right? You know that's true in the smaller things. David understands it's true in the bigger things. He knows, look, there are things that clamor for my allegiance, things that will clamor for my attention and my affections, and I've got to keep my heart for God, and I can't do it alone. God, I need you to preserve me. I need you to keep me in your refuge. There is inadequacy and there is insufficiency in myself to preserve me in your way. So God, you have to do it, right? It's a dependent heart there. And then he shares with us the confidence from which this prayer springs. And this is really cool. It's a play on words in the Hebrew that you can't see in English, but I'm going to show it to you. In verse 2, he says, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Now, I want you to trace what David is saying here. First, I want you to see that he uses two different words to refer to the Lord in this verse. Do you see that? He calls him Lord, capital L-O-R-D, right? Which is what? The name for Yahweh, right? The covenant, you know, the description of the personal name for God, the name that speaks of his covenant with his people. But then he calls him Lord, capital L, small O-R-D, which is the word Adonai. Okay? Adonai. Which means sovereign master or king. Now, how do we understand what David's saying here? Well, first of all, we need to understand what David is not saying. David is not saying, for instance, that there's no good to be found in, for instance, a godly, faithful, and loving spouse. Or there's no good to be found in faithful, obedient children. Or there's no good to be found in being reared in a covenant family that loves you. Or there's no good to be found in faithful friends, or in health, or in employment, or in a full refrigerator and pantry, although ours never is, right? Or in a house, you know, or in clothes to wear. Those are all blessings of God's grace, right? So that's not his heart here. What is his heart is made clear by the wordplay. Let me show you the cool wordplay that's going on here in the Hebrew. It's found in the word for Lord, Adonai, that David uses here, okay? The word Adonai is made up really of two words. It's made up of the word Adon, which means Lord or King, and AI, which is the suffix of intensification. Here's what that means. There are a lot of lords, Adon, okay? David was actually called Adon, okay? That phrase was used to speak of David. But there is only one Adonai, right? Who then puts David in his proper place, right? We understand who David is. David is not Adonai. He's the Adon, and he's way beneath Adonai, right? There's only one Adonai. And so what we're to understand when he does this wordplay is this. Look, there are good things in life, spouse and family and children and health and all those things. But then there's this good that is above all other goods and in which every other good is put into perfect and proper perspective. And those good things become infinitely more enjoyable when you are enjoying that supreme good, that good AI, okay? And that supreme good is who? It's God himself. It's the Lord himself, right? He looks at all the good things that he enjoys and he says, you know what, Lord? The truth is, I am a blessed man, but all these things are nothing without you. Right? And you and I, we know people. I think of my family members that I know who the entire focus really of their lives is wealth and health and accomplishment and family. And that's enough for them. That's enough for them. And they don't have, you know, a desire for anything more. David's view is, look, what is of greatest worth It's not anything I can do with my hands. It's not anything that I can hold in my hands. It's not any attainment that I could hang on my wall. It's not the amount of wealth that I can accumulate. It's not how well I can run a business. It's not how well people think of me. The ultimate thing that is of most good, Lord, it is you. And everything else without that is nothing. David understood what mattered most, and it was important for David to understand. It's important for the apostles and for us to learn, right? And why do you think that is? Why is it important for us to learn that? Why is it important for us to learn that the greatest good is not anything that we can lay our hands on? It's not anything that we can boast in and of ourselves. That the greatest good for us is the Lord God Himself. Why is that so important for us to understand? Why? So what?
So we're not going to be striving for the stuff on this earth.
So we won't be striving chiefly, overarchingly, for the things on the earth. Why else? Why else?
Because God wants all worship.
Okay, because God wants all worship.
In the end, all those other things just fade away.
Yes. In the end, all those other things fade away, don't they? Yeah. Think about it. Look, you're getting older. I'm getting older. Things don't work the way they used to work. Right? My Achilles tendon's jacked up. My knee hurts. You know, I don't sleep as well. You know, I'm just messed up. I'm breaking down quickly. My hair is falling out of my head and I have great, beard. And it was black when I came here. And you did this to me. Right? All of those things, whatever they are, they fade away. They disappear. They go. The only thing that remains, the only one that remains is our triune God, right? That's it. And I want you to notice something else here. This is so cool. I want you to notice, too, that David's supreme satisfaction in the Lord extends to the Lord's people. All right? To his commitment to God's covenant people, to those who seek the Lord with him. Look what he says in verse 3. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones. And whom is all my delight. What's David saying?
God's people are his people.
Yeah, God's people are my people. I dig God's people. That's what he's saying. Like, listen, he delights in the people of God. They're a joy to him. When he looks at the people of God, they're not throwaway people, right? It's not a throwaway relationship. Nothing like that, right? It's not that at all. Instead, they're a joy to him. He can't find satisfaction in any other relationship except with the people of God. You ever been thirsty for real fellowship and the only place you can find it was with somebody who knows Christ like you do? It's true, right? I mean, he's like, he feels this enormous, it's enormous, that's not a word, enormous sense of identity with him, with them. There's people, man. He feels this tremendous sense of belonging with them and to them. They're the ones that he loves more than anyone else. They're the ones he admires. They're the excellent ones. They're the ones I want to share my life with. They're the ones I want to be like. This is the company that satisfies and enriches me. That's what he's getting at. These are the people. These are my people. Now listen, that's not an excuse to not be evangelistic. It's not at all. In fact, it's the opposite. I mean, listen, why do people who have kids have more kids? Why? Because they love their kids. They love kids and they love having more kids. I don't know. Right? I mean, in my house, that's why we had more kids. Little kids are really cute. And so when they grow up a little bigger, you got to replace them with something, right? Another little cute one. Right? So, but that's the thing. The point is that the people of God, they're his people. And he's not going to be drawn. He's not going to be drawn into a life with anyone else. Look, David says in verse 4, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. The drink offerings of blood I won't pour out or take their names on my lips. David's saying, I've got no jealousy. I've got no envy. I've got no desire at all to be with those who refuse to find their satisfaction in the Lord. I just don't want to be with them. Like, that's not who I want my life to be with.
Amen.
Those that run after other gods and chase after and barter for another god, David says, I don't feel kinship with those folks. I don't. There's something that's deeper than blood relationships, right? There is. There's the blood of Christ relationship that's deeper. It's deeper, right? I mean, I love my siblings. I love my family. But there is a fellowship and a union that I have with you that I do not have with them. We have shared experiences growing up. We have, we know all the same places and we've done all the same things and we've done all the same bad things and all of that stuff. But there is not that unity of my heart with them because they don't know Christ. It's not that I don't love them. It's not that I don't take every opportunity I can to share the love of Christ with them. But I don't want their lives. I don't. You know, the truth is those who chase after other gods, they give the best of their strength and the best of their energies and the best of their abilities, and they devote their lives and their livelihoods to these gods. And all it ends in, David says, is sorrow. It ends in sorrow. And he won't allow them or their idols to pull him away from the Lord because he knows the only end for them is grief and pain and destruction. But here's the thing, and I want you to notice this. This is not just the loss that we're talking about, okay? Even Israelites tried to do this, right? The covenant people of God, they tried to do this. Surrounded by pagan and idolatrous nations, what did they do? They followed after Baal, right? They went down that path. They brought in the gods of the nations into the midst of the covenant people of God. They mixed their allegiances. They mixed, you know, their worship. And they were doing it to cover all their bases, right? They were doing it to have a well-rounded religious experience, I guess. You know, they didn't want to miss out. They want to make sure they covered all the gaps. We'll have an altar to God, and we'll have an altar to Baal. And of course, we'll offer to God first, because that's what you should do. But we'll also offer to Baal, because that, you know, that'll cover our whatever's hanging, you know, that kind of thing. And so these words, you know, these two words, these verses 3 and 4, they make us have to ask this question of ourselves and really be honest. Where do you seek the supreme satisfaction of your soul? Where do you look for it? Let me ask you a question. When's the last time you said that I would be really happy if? And that if was something other than the Lord. Everything would be okay if I could just blank. All of my worries would be over if fill in the blank. You see what I'm saying? Now, I'm not sitting up here like, oh, I never say that. I do say that. I'm not saying that. But my point is, we got to be honest, right? Not blow this off. Because there have been a lot of people, and people you know, that have made a shipwreck of their faith by failing to grasp and wrestle with this essential question. Where do you seek the satisfaction of your soul? What other gods are you tempted to barter for and to pursue in order to find ultimate pleasure in them? In the book of Ecclesiastes, a man who knew much of sorrow as a result of pursuing other things, Solomon, son of David, wisest man in the world, right? Speaks of the sorts of things that we vainly seek our satisfaction in. Wealth and possessions, right? The stuff you just got to have. Experiences. My life would be made if I could just go to Israel and walk where Jesus walked, you know? Or, you know, just the bucket list you got to do. You got to get that bucket list in, man. Pastimes and hobbies that consume your best energies. Sports, traveling, human wisdom, academic knowledge, the approval and the accolades of man, fashioning the appearance of godliness and wisdom and faithfulness, but minus the reality. How often do we just have to pursue that latest fashion or that look, be certain that we're still attractive, that we're still desirable? Power and prestige and honor, fame, notoriety, self-promotion, drunkenness, food, humor, laughter, living to be the life of the party, taking up the latest cause and issue until a newer one that's cooler comes along. Ease and comfort, technology, marriage, children, family, just as you want and planned it, leaving a legacy, you know, forever youthfulness, long life, as a million more, right? The point is this. The temptation to divide your soul's supreme affections and your desires is strong. But to all of that, at the end of it, this was Ecclesiastes is kind of like Solomon's Psalm 51. He gets to the end of it and he says, you know what? This is the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Everything else? Vanity. Yeah, vanity, man. So David's conviction's plain. Don't give yourself to what's not God. Don't seek your ultimate satisfaction from what is not Yahweh. It might give you momentary pleasure. It might give you fleeting happiness, but the end is sorrow. And it might not be what you're bartered for. Nobody ever seeks after other gods thinking, man, this is going to make me miserable. This is going to wreck my life. This is going to destroy me. Right on. Sounds great. Right? Nobody ever does that. But it's what you get. You get conflict, dissatisfaction, emptiness, worthless. Ultimately, if you remain the pursuer of those other gods, you get eternal death and sorrow. That's what you get. David sought to be satisfied in God alone. He was determined to find his ultimate satisfaction in him alone. And again, this is reality for the apostles and for every faithful disciple. It is. This is a very real battle that goes on in your life all the time. And you got to do it. You got to be aware of it. Right? To be forewarned is to be forearmed. Then David piles up all these blessings that come from seeking God with a whole heart. Right? And just look at these with me. These are awesome. Verse 5. The Lord is my chosen portion in my cup. You hold my lot. What do you think David's saying there? Whatever else may be, whatever else happens, whatever else comes my way, whether it's good or bad or anything, ultimately I've got God. And God's enough. Whether it's disappointment or some great blessing or trial or triumph or tragedy or joy, he gets God himself. And of all the good things in the universe, the most precious is the creator of that universe. And then he takes a larger view of life, David does, in verse 6. I love this. He says, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. David's looking back. All right, this is why I say I think he wrote it later in his life. David's looking back and he says, you know what? In seeking my satisfaction in you, God, my life has been good. It's been good. Hasn't been easy, but it's been good. The boundaries, the hedges that you placed on my life by your word, by your grace, by your spirit, the ways that you hemmed me in, the way that you diligently established my life, it's all been good. And not just good, he says, but beautiful, right? It's beautiful is the idea. Pleasant. I haven't missed out at all. David is taking the long view of life. And why do you think that's important for us? Why is it important for us to take the long view and not the short view? Why do we need to see it from the long view? Why? You guys are like really dead tonight. I don't know what's going on. I'm about ready to like pour water on you. I've got a lot in this cup. Why? Yeah, you're right. That's true. Every day you are building it. Every day, that's true. Every day you're laying a block.
When you're up close, you can't see the forest from the trees.
That's true too.
You know, if you're looking at, you just look at a little snapshot, a little dot, it's very hard to keep the perspective that we're a sojourner.
Yeah.
We're just a sojourner.
Yeah.
This, what we have here on this life, whatever it might be, is not the ultimate reality.
It's not. And when you don't take the long view of things, what happens? What happens if you don't take the long view of things? What happens? You get careless.
Yeah.
What else do you do? Get discouraged? Depression? Discontent?
Anxiety?
Look, man, I'll be honest with you. There have been times in the last 13 and a half, almost 14 years, when I have taken a very short view and not the long view of things. And I've been like, man, I need to punch out. Some of you are like, man, why didn't you? No, I'm kidding. But there have been times when I've been like, I need to just get out of here. This is, what am I doing? And then when I'm sober and sane in mind, I'm like, nah. What am I thinking? God, you're the one who's my portion. You have laid the lines of my life. And I trust it's right. Right? Yeah, pretty much. Yeah. In verse 7, he says this, and I love this. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. David says, basically this is what he's getting at. God, thank you that I hear your voice. I bless the Lord because I hear his voice. And we've talked about what a truly amazing gift that is, right? It's not given to everybody to hear God's voice, is it? It's not given to everyone to hear the Lord, to truly understand him in his word, to receive his truth with clarity and with understanding. It's only given to his true sheep. It's only given to those who make their satisfaction in the Lord. I think of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. People don't like these words. Like, I mean, people that don't understand Reformed theology, they despise these words. But in Matthew 11, Jesus says, starting in verse 25, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things. What things? The gospel truths from the wise and the understanding, and you've revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. David doesn't take for granted the fact that he hears the voice of the Lord. He knows it's a gift. And the point that he's making is, I meditate on God's words all the time. It's in my heart all day long. It's in my heart even at night. Because I know the worth of it. I get it. Verse 8, I've set the Lord always... Oh, I love this one. I've set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. Sam, you're going to love this one too. I shall not be shaken. I've set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Now get this. He has made this settled decision to set the Lord always before him as the focus, the desire of his soul. Because of that, he's got this great confidence. And then he says, it's not just that you're before me, you are at my right hand. Now, when you think about this, David is a warrior, right? What does a warrior have in his right hand?
Sword.
His sword. And what side does the warrior always keep toward his enemies? The side, the right side, the side with the sword. And here's what David is saying. I love it. This is great. He's like, look, you are always between me and my enemies. All the enemies of my soul and my life, you are there. And because you're there, God, I cannot be shaken. I won't be shaken. All the enemies, I can't be moved. I'm not going to be afraid. Here's the deal. The unconverted know nothing of this, right? They don't know anything about this. The righteous are bold as a lion, but, you know, the coward runs when no one flees. The unrighteous runs when no one flees, when no one chases. Sorry, I got ahead of myself there, right? There's actually... never mind. But there is a word for that. I forgot what it is now. But anyway, what he's getting at is, look, I'm unlike the unconverted. I'm solid, man. And he says in verses 9 and 10, therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. David's saying, you know, my heart is satisfied. My soul is strong. You know, my whole being is joyful. And not only that, my body's safe with you. And ultimately what he says is, you're not going to abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. He's talking about the resurrection, isn't he? He's talking about the resurrection. The prospects and the hopes for David, they're always becoming greater and greater, right? That's the idea here, is that his life is always increasing more and more in hope and in joy. But that's not the song of the unconverted, because their prospects and hopes are always becoming more and more diminished, aren't they? They live under the law of diminishing returns. Their hopes and their desires are only for this life, but not for the believer who finds his satisfaction in the Lord, because his hope's not for this life only. It's in the eternal life that's to come. And then he sums it all up into this one sentence, this one thought, right? I mean, this is like, he says this, you make known to me the path of life. There's many paths out there, Lord, but you have shown me the path of life that leads to your door. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. You've shown me the path that leads to life, God. You didn't have to. You were not obligated, but you've done it. And in you, I am supremely satisfied. And that's got to be the underlying conviction that fuels our faithfulness in following the Lord God and in seeking to love him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. Think about the apostles, man. I am sure they were tempted, sorely tempted at times to think, is all this worth it? And we paint them as, like, you know, plaster saints and like stained glass saints. They were men like us. And I'm sure there were times when they were like, man, is this really worth it? And then when they thought on it, when they meditated on it in the night, when they thought about the voice of God that they had heard and that they had experienced, they knew. They were convinced. Yeah, this is the path of everlasting joy in life. I want to close tonight with some words from Augustine. If you're familiar with Augustine, you know that Augustine was a profligate man in his youth. He was a man who sought to satisfy his yearnings of his soul with anything but God. And once he was converted, he wrote some really incredible stuff. But he wrote specifically something called his Confessions, which was actually just his personal testimony. And in there, there's this section that I just want to read to you. I could read you about 1,000 different sections, but I'm just going to read you this one. Because I think this is a good, these are good words to end with. I wandered on through the broad avenue of the world, and I yearned yet for honor, wealth, and marriage, and you mocked my pretensions. The loss of these worldly dreams was difficult to bear, but the more gracious you became in leading me, the less attractive you made anything that was not yourself. Look at my heart now, O Lord. Who would have thought that I would look back on these losses as part of my confession of you? Let my soul be bound only to you, now that you have freed it from that deadly snare that would have held me without escape. I felt wretched, and you kept aggravating the wound until I would be willing to forsake all and belong to you. You are above all else in life, and until one is converted to you and healed by you, all things amount to nothing. Isn't that great? I'm always encouraged whenever I read the words of saints. Faithful, you know, men of God whose experiences I can say yes and amen to. You know? It's good. Give steel to your soul. And realize you're not alone. So, let's pray. Father, I pray that you would convince our hearts that you really are above all else in life. And until we know you, everything else amounts to nothing. I pray that you would convince us that, Lord, the greatest desire, the greatest satisfaction to our souls can only ever be you, our triune God. You're the only one who can satisfy the beings, the creatures that you have made for communion with you. And we ruined that, and we ruined our lives. I ruined my life. And in your grace, in your unfathomable, rich, exceeding, wonderful grace, you pursued me. You pursued us when we sought to be satisfied with the baubles of this world, and we're running headlong into destruction. And Jesus, you interposed your precious blood, and you saved us, and you cleaned us, and you put on us the robe of your righteousness, and you gave to us new life. And for that, Lord, we love you, and for that, the desire of our heart is to seek and savor and love and treasure you above all others. Because, Father, we are convinced that in you, in your Son, in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, is joy and pleasures forevermore. I love you, Lord. I bless you and praise you and thank you for this time in Christ's name. Amen.